We will pause for a few moments for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. We thank you for this study which opens our eyes to the creation, that immutable arrangement of fiery figures in the heavens that are unalterable and will always testify to your creative work. The most magnificent of all is the testimony that introduces the heathen through a teleological approach that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Not only is he the Redeemer, he is the one that will ultimately bring peace, prosperity, and great, fantastic thanksgivings to all who are members of the human race who have accepted him as Savior. May we be motivated and encouraged with regard to what we're now studying, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I oftentimes get encouragement from Doritos, as well as, of course, from those in the congregation. But I do hear from some on occasion regarding our ongoing studies. And I got one that was sent last night that I would like to relate to you this morning, and it references our current study. He writes that I have a new concept regarding how well a doctrine is understood. When a doctrine previously understood and believed by faith is further understood and believed by empirical thought, it becomes crystal clear. Your lesson on the order of the universe is an example. I am convinced that the night sky caused me to have God consciousness at a very early age and believed that the night sky was evidence of God from the standpoint of its grandeur, a matter of faith. An understanding of the order of the universe adds acceptance from empirical thought in that order by God is more believable than random by the big boom. Our home in Colorado is in the mountains at 9,000 foot elevation with clear air and no lights that result in a very clear display of the stars. The constellation Orion the Hunter moves across the southern sky in a well-defined, consistent pattern from east to west every night, God's orderly creation. Orion looks like a hunter if you know that the three stars are his belt and you have a good imagination. Another example of the order of the universe is Polaris, the North Star, which does not move relative to the planet Earth. It is in a fixed position that has been used by mariners and land surveyors forever. It determines the standard of true north of Earth as magnetic north of a compass is determined by a magnetic field near the North Pole that is not true north. Your study in the order of the universe by God offers a truth that the unbeliever should understand even with empirical thought. Thanks again for your diligent effort in studying and teaching God's Word. That's a Dorito from the mountains of Colorado. Well, we are looking at Genesis 48:16, and we are defining the constellation called Pisces, which translated means the fishes. We want to go back over Genesis 48:16 once more and then proceed with our analysis. And this again is Jacob speaking to his son Joseph with regard to his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. The angel here is Jesus Christ. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude. And we noted that the word grow here in the English is the cal imperfect plural of the Hebrew daga, and best translated like fishes. May they grow like fishes into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Pisces speaks of the Jewish people who will be blessed by the work of Virgo's virgin-born Savior. They are illustrated as fishes who multiply into a multitude. In addition, the concept of mass procreation is also depicted by seeds. Jesus Christ is the seed, while the Jews are the seeds who inherit the Lord's kingdom and blessings. You are going to inherit a great number of things because you are a part of the body of Christ. When you inherit something, it means that a forebear has collected something that he seeks to pass along at his death. When you believed in Christ, you became a member of the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is head of the church. You are his body. You function in the church. He's the head of it. And therefore, you're going to inherit those things that he possesses. So it's much like a seed. I don't know much about agriculture. I've attempted on occasion. I've seen my wife plant things, tomato plants, for example. That's an amazing thing to me. A pot seems like the size of this pulpit. It has nothing in it. And she puts something down in the ground, and after a while you get sprouts. There was a seed that was put into the dirt. And then up comes a little greenery and so on. Then you have to drive sticks and the wires and things in the ground. And then it comes up and begins to do all kinds of things. And before you know it, it's big as Dallas. And it's got tomatoes all over it, more tomatoes than you can eat. So you try to find people to give them to. But inside those tomatoes are seeds. And if you were to take a tomato, I guess, and stick it in the ground, then after a while the same thing would occur. So you can imagine this, that Jesus Christ is the seed of all who have eternal life. He is the seed because he is the one that provides whatever is necessary for the producing of various individuals that follow him. It is a spiritual seed. He's the ultimate seed, and from that come believers. And so this is the idea of the seed concept. He's called the seed in many passages. Why? Because from him comes the fruit. Those who believe in him have eternal life. They evangelize others. The progeny moves forward into history. And therefore, the inheritance comes to all who believe. So that's the concept we're about to look at here with regard to the seed. Now, these are spiritual seeds. Jesus Christ is the seed, while the Jews are the seeds who inherit the Lord's kingdom, and they inherit his blessings. So, these are spiritual seeds. Therefore, those who inherit must not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also must have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not really a seed. You don't really have an inheritance until you believe in the seed, capital S. And when you do that, you have the inheritance, you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are those with the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not the God, and therefore they have a destiny with the lake of fire should they choose to continue their status of unbelief. So this concept is communicated through several passages of Scripture. For example, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. We used to be a nation whose God was the Lord. We're turning away from that. I thought I would never see this day, but then I'm old. It's amazing what can happen over a person's lifetime. My dad is 93. He told me that when he was growing up in our small hometown of Troy, Alabama, that there were no paved streets that he could remember as a young boy. That there maybe were 8 automobiles in town. And there was one guy that had a Stanley steamer. And that he would drive down the street, he and a bunch of his boyhood friends would jump on the running board, and he would let them ride along at about maybe 12 miles an hour for a while. And then they actually paved the square, we called it, around the courthouse, with brick. And one man laid all the brick. I don't know how long that took. And then there was telephones. And then there were lights, street lights. And then more streets were paved and more cars came in. There was the advance of aircraft and air travel. He's seen everything pretty much in the beginning of the Wright brothers, which was 03, as I recall, approximately.
He was born in 16. He's seen the advent of automobiles, the telephone, lights, air travel. He's seen wars, World War I, World War II, Korea, all of the various conflicts we've had. Seen it all. He's seen the presidents come and go. And I wish you could hear his dissertation on the presidents that he's witnessed. He hasn't liked many of them. And here we are in the year 2010. And through the course of our nation's history, and he's lived a good part of it, he has seen Christianity be the order of the day and presently is in its decline. We have seen the glory of Christianity in this client nation. Can it be restored? I don't know. But it says here, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You have an inheritance when the culture not only is founded on the Word of God and Christianity, but when that is maintained and sustained, that prosperity is passed down generation by generation by generation. I got an email from a woman in Kansas City, a Dorito, who is a school teacher. She says, I can't wait to get back over there to tell you what's going on in the schools in Kansas City. She says the children are traumatized. They come into the classroom and they're frightened to death. The parents are out of work. They don't know where the next meal is coming from. They don't understand what's going on in our country. They're frightened because their parents are frightened. That's one school and one community in this country. What is going on from coast to coast? We are on the verge of being in a state of trauma in this country. And when people get frightened, when they don't have hope, when they don't understand what's going on, and when they see their government as the enemy, then eventually we will reach critical point. That is a place we do not want to go. When critical point arises, and when people say, I've had enough, and they allow their emotions to take control, and they go out and decide to do something about it, then there will be blood in the streets. And that is exactly what the tyrants pray for, assuming they pray. And when that occurs, it's martial law, and we will have a new era in this country. It is your job and it is your duty to pray for this country. For there are those among us who wish us ill, and they hope for great change to occur, so that they can manipulate, control, and mandate every aspect of your life and turn you not into a bond slave, for that would include your volition, but rather into a slave of the state. And if you think I'm hyperbolic, come see me in about a year. Let's see how it plays out. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. May we thank God today for the fact that we have that inheritance, that we are in the system, that we're in the family, that we have his protection, and we have a wall of fire, and we're going to need all of it. The nation here is to be viewed literally and figuratively. The literal nation in context is Israel. But it also refers to those Israelites who have believed in Messiah for salvation. The one who makes salvation possible is called the seed in Genesis 3:15. I will put hostility between you and the woman. Now in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord is kicking shins and taking names. What has caused this corruption, this degeneracy in my perfect environment? And he's going down the list, and he's telling each individual what it is that they're going to have to do to pay the piper. And he's talking to Lucifer here. And he says, I will put hostility between you and this woman, between your seed, Zerah, and her seed. Well, what's his seed? Well, his seed at the moment is made up of one-third of the angelic creation. Those who followed him in the rebellion. What are his future seed? Well, this woman is about to be told she's going to procreate. And the procreation is designed to bring about a Savior for not only her and her husband, but their progeny, their seed. And in order for this to play out, there has to be a human individual, true humanity, to arrive on the scene to take on, in hypostasis, undiminished deity. That would be the Messiah, as he's known to the Jews. And that plan is going to be put in place here today, is what he's telling Lucifer. And you're going to be in combat with these people, and you're going to have your seed. You're going to evangelize some of these people at the dark side. And her seed is going to take you on, and he will eventually crush you. So that's what we're saying and seeing here. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed, Zerah, and her seed. He shall crush your head, Second Advent, and you shall bruise his heel, Calvary. Now the word seed is the masculine singular noun Zerah, which refers literally to, quote from Merriam-Webster, the fertilized, ripened ovule of a flowering plant containing an embryo and capable normally of germination to produce a new plant, like tomatoes. This quite obviously is not the meaning intended here. It identifies Lucifer as the source of one progeny and the Lord as the source of another. The original progeny of Lucifer's is the fallen angelic creation, followed by those of the human race who follow him to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. So he has a lot of seed, you see. The original progeny of the Lord's is Israel, specifically those who believe in the Messiah, followed by any member of the human race who believes in him for salvation and eternal life. It was Jacob's desire that Ephraim and Manasseh would grow like fishes into a multitude in Genesis 48:16. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 identifies Jesus as the spiritual seed of those who would receive the inheritance promised to those who believe in him. These blessings are imputed both in time and eternity. The seed of the Lord is multiplied like fishes and symbolized by the constellation of Pisces. Astronomy is one of the best documented disciplines of the ancient world, and each culture assigned names to the arrangement of stars in each of the carousel's constellations. I want to note some excerpts here. Our next comes from a guy named Shaw Caldicott, his article on astronomy in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Caldicott writes, "The principal achievement of the science of astronomy in the centuries during the books of the Old Testament were written was the arrangement and naming of the constellations. And there can be no reasonable doubt that the same system was known to the Hebrews as that which has been handed down to us through the Greek astronomers. These constellations have a much greater antiquity than this, and it is probable that they were well known to Abraham before he left Ur of the Chaldees." Oh, memory about 2300 B.C. "It has been frequently shown that these constellations themselves supply evidence that they were designed about 2700 B.C. They thus antedated the time of Abraham by some centuries. And since some of their most characteristic forms are found upon old Babylonian boundary stones, it is clear that they were known in the country from whence he came out." Ur of the Chaldees is an area geographically in southern Iraq today, but also is a part of the Parthian Empire in the first century B.C. Now, the fishes of Pisces illustrate the people and nation of Israel. We've just noted this from Capps, The Glory of the Stars, and here by Caldicott. There are two more sources that confirm this belief. E.W. Bullinger writes in his The Witness of the Stars the following. Now, I'm establishing a very important principle here from four sources. The sign of Pisces has always been interpreted for Israel. Both Jews and Gentiles have agreed in this. Abarbanel, a Jewish commentator writing on Daniel, affirms that the sign of Pisces always refers to the people of Israel. Now note this guy's name, Abarbanel. Note the footnote. There are two spellings for this man's name. Abarbanel and Abarbanel. And each is found among the various references we're consulting. And you will see in the next reference that it's going to be the different spelling. And it's not a typo. I don't know what he thought about people misspelling his name one way or the other, but that's the way we have it. On the same subject, we also have confirmation from Richard Hinckley Allen's book, Star Names. Here's his quote. Within there, that's a plural referring to the fishes of the constellation Pisces, okay? Within their boundaries, that's what you see over here. Within their boundaries took place the three distinct conjunctions of Jupiter and Saturn in the year 747 AUC. That's Ab Urbe Condita, translated from the year of the founding of the city of Rome. That, we remember, was the Roman calendar. We studied that. Now, this makes it in the early BCs on the Gregorian calendar, which is what we're now on. And I think it's circa 7. We'll see in a minute. The year to which for a long time was assigned Christ's birth. These phenomena strikingly agree in some of their details with Matthew's account of the Star of Bethlehem. The opinion that these appearances guided the Magi in their visit to Judea was first advanced and advocated by the celebrated Johannes Kepler and worked out in 1826 by Christian Ludwig Eidler and in 1831 by Johann Franz Inschke. It is noticeable that the rabbis held the tradition recorded by Abarbanel in the 15th century that a similar conjunction took place in Pisces 3 years previous to the birth of Moses. And they anticipated another at their Messiah's advent. Thus, the fishes were considered the national constellation of the Jews as well as a tribal symbol. Okay, why have I given you this? We have noted from four sources here that the constellation Pisces is considered in antiquity as the constellation that represents the nation Israel. I can't do any more for you than that. But that is a very important piece of information to have. And I've given you four sources on it. Now, we have established that Virgo the Virgin, that is Mary, is the first constellation in the carousel. And there's Virgo here. I think I'm writing in yellow now. Maybe you can see that better. There's Virgo. And that starts the story. You have to know where to start. When you get a new book, you may like mysteries, and you buy a new mystery book. And so you say, I think I'll start in the middle today. And you start reading chapter 13. And you have no idea who the characters are or what's going on. You think, I might better back up a little and see who these people are. You don't start a book in the middle. You start at chapter 1. And here we see that it has been determined that the division for the carousel's starting and ending point is between Virgo and Leo. Virgo is number one, Leo is the last chapter. So that becomes imperative to understand as we move through this. The brightest star we have noted in Virgo is Spica, which is the branch prophetic of the Messiah. Also in this same section of the sky is the constellation Coma, which originally was a woman with a child who is the desire of nations. Nations looked at these constellations and they thought, would that we could have a ruler that would establish that precarious balance between authority and freedom, and that he would rule justly and righteously. Remember those passages we had in the first session He always saw that when Christ came back, he would rule justly and righteously. See, that's the desire of nations, that there would be justice and there would be righteousness, that there would be authority, but there would be freedom, and that very fine balance would be found. You actually have a constellation that represents the tribe of Levi that's called Libra and has to do with justice. In other words, the balancing of the scales. How do you balance the scales in a society? You have to have that fine-tuned balance between authority and freedom. And when there's an imbalance, when freedom has ascendancy over authority, you have trends toward rebellion. And therefore, you have anti-authority concepts. And when the side for justice, when it is out of balance, suppressing freedom, then you're moving toward totalitarianism. Therefore, that balance is the desire of nations. Is there someone who could enter on the political scene to give us a structure of government that would provide us maximum freedom while at the same time give us order? And that is the desire of nations. Now, the seventh constellation of the 12 is Pisces, or the fishes, which represents Israel, while the 12th is Leo, the third formation that is of great interest to our study. And Leo is down here. We've just finished Pisces here. So let's find Leo in our chart here. Leo the lion. Of all the constellations, Leo is the only one whose constituent stars actually resemble a lion. You can see right here, that on the left-hand side of the page, that if you can visualize this as his mane, and you obviously can see that, this area right in here, and then it moves down to his body and comes down to his feet at the back. And that gives you an idea of how the lion appears in the sky and how you can figure him out tonight at 10 o'clock. I've done you a big favor here. I've got a computer that tells you what it'll look like at 10 o'clock tonight. You find the moon. Right above that is Leo. The brightest star will be down here. You will see right here is Regulus. It's noted right over here on this chart as well. And Regulus is the brightest star in that constellation, is the 21st brightest star that is observed by the human eye. And therefore, Regulus will become a very important star for us later in our study. So when you see the moon tonight, look directly above it and you will see Leo. Look to the right, you'll see Hydra. Leo is going to kick Hydra's scales. To the left is Virgo. That's chapter 1. We've moved around to chapter 12 now, you see. Virgo is the virgin. That gets everything started. And we'll see some of these other characters as we move through. So Leo is the constellation we engage now. Of all the constellations, Leo is the only one whose constituent stars actually resemble a lion. All the ancient views of this constellation regard it as reflecting royalty of a king who conquers an adversary and delivers his people. There are seven words for lion in the Old Testament, but the one that makes reference to the lion of the constellation and the lion of the tribe of Judah is Aryeh. Here's some information on it. Because it is the strongest animal, the lion is the symbol of power and courage. References given. Yahweh's activity is frequently compared with the lion's behavior. As a rule, the image encompasses the frightening and threatening elements of his coming to judge. The Lord is pictured as a lion that comes to judge. Jeremiah 50, 44, 49, 19, Hosea, and Job have references as well. This imagery is consonant with the fact that portrayals of theophanies use the verb shag, which probably originally referred only to the roaring of a lion. That's in Job 37:4. Five times for the terrifying speech of Yahweh. That's noted in Jeremiah 25:30 3 times. Amos 1:2 and Joel 4:16.
Yet this comparison can also emphasize Yahweh's strength and invincibility in the context of His saving intervention in the history of His people. And that's noted in Isaiah 31:4, Hosea 11:10. Correspondingly, Shag also expresses God's might in these contexts. So you see, the lion, which is the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus Christ, the lion can come in judgment, or he can come as a means of protection and also therefore blessing. Now, the constellation Leo consists of 95 stars, the most brilliant being Regulus. Leo's feet are over the heads of Hydra, the serpentine representation of Lucifer, which he will crush at the second advent. So Hydra is below the lion. This is the final battle. This is second advent stuff here. Lucifer is trying his best to eliminate Jews from history. He's on a massive anti-Semitic genocidic campaign. He wants to stop the second advent by eliminating the Jew. Hydra-headed monster is what we have here. This is like a serpentine Medusa. So the constellation, therefore, we will analyze. All the stars in Leo magnify and exalt him as the coming conqueror and judge. The brightest star is called Regulus. Regulus plays a very important part in our study. It means treading underfoot. Because it marks the heart of the lion, it is sometimes called by its modern name Corleonis, which means the heart of the lion. Well, take a look over here at our previous drawing. Here's Regulus here. I don't know if that's where the heart of a lion is, but that's the idea. And that's Regulus. The next star in the tip of the tail, also the first magnitude, is called Denebola. Now, I've got the stars that are on this chart here in sort of an orange. The constellations are in yellow and the moon is blue. Blue moon. Thank you. Denebola. See, this is a star right here that is of a first magnitude, as is Regulus. And there's another one. This has got an Arabic name, by the way, right here. We'll see it in just a moment. We have Denebola, meaning the judge or the Lord comes. And the next star in the main is called Al-Gibah, meaning the exaltation. And Al-Gibah is up here. Now, those are stars that you will see tonight at 10 o'clock. Now, as nearly and full as names can express it, we have the same things in the zodiacal Leo that we find ascribed to the lion of the tribe of Judah in the Apocalypse. See, this is where this is the 12th chapter, guys. We have Hydra down here below. He is fixing to have his comeuppance. That's the story. We've come to the end of the story. We're looking at just about the time of the second advent and the millennial kingdom. And that's why Leo, the king, king of kings and lord of lords, he's arriving on the scene for that final battle. They both tell one and the same story, the story of the wrath of the Lamb and his great final judgment. Even among the stupendous works of battle and judgment, as he exercises the powers and prerogatives of the lion, Christ never causes or ceases to be the Lamb of God. He is the lion to his enemies and to his friends, the lamb. We've had military guys come in here before, give speeches after they've been to areas of conflict, most recently Iraq and Afghanistan. Some of these guys are sharpshooters. You could run as hard as you can to get away from them. 200 yards, 300, 500, 1,000, they still drop you with one shot. These guys are trained to kill. And when they are in that mode and in that environment, they are a lion to their enemies. When they come in here among friends, come in here among those of the same mind, come in here among those who wish for peace among our fellow man, that they ensure, by the way, with their lion function. When in here, to their friends, they're a lamb. There needs to be in the mentality of believers both the lion and the lamb. You need to defend the truth, defend your Savior, defend home and hearth,
defend your family when necessary. But inside the home, by the hearth, you're the Lamb. And Jesus Christ personifies these things. What is thus pictured in the last book of the Scriptures is the same that was foreordained and recorded in this last sign of the zodiac before any book of our present Bible was written. In the three minor constellations of this sign, the work of Leo is more fully developed and described. Now you have all we need to know here on the wall. First of all, let's note Hydra. Hydra the serpent. According to the myths, this Hydra was the terrible water snake which answers to the picture of the great dragon thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:9. His satanic kingdom has set itself against the establishment of God's kingdom in earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. Satan, once a good angel and a chief among the angels, kept not his first estate, but abused his free will to sin and rebel. He seduced our first parents into transgression. The great mission of the promised seed of the woman was to bruise effectually the serpent's head. This is the all-comprehensive burden of the promise given to the fallen Adam and his children after him, his seed. Now let's go to Crater the Cup. You see this cup right here called Crater. This is no fabled wine cup of Bacchus, but it is the cup of his, Christ, indignation, Revelation 14:10. The cup of divine indignation is the portion of the worshipers of the sons of perdition, which is poured out without adulteration or dilution. Dreadful beyond understanding is the picture John the Revelator gives of this cup of unmingled and eternal wrath, but no more dreadful than the picture of it with the primeval prophets have thus inscribed upon these stars. The wrath is being poured out on Hydra. Corvus the Raven. Can you see our little bird down here? Look at that little bird. He's a raven called Corvus. Our final picture is of a raven, the bird of prey, grasping the body of Hydra, the serpent, with his feet and tearing the serpent's body with his beak. The Scriptures often associate birds of prey with judgment and punishment. In Revelation, the birds are summoned to gather for the task of clearing away the carnage in the final scene of slaughter that accompanies the coming of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, verses 17 through 18. Now, on the face of the lovely stars, it has been written from the beginning, the same as in the book, the Scripture. The stars testify to what the book reveals. Satan's doom is sealed. The lion he cannot destroy. Satan's power will soon be seized by the Almighty power. The father of lies will be crushed, torn, pierced, and forced to drink of the cup of eternal wrath, while the multi-headed body in which he has operated through all the ages is given to the birds of prey to be devoured. And that's prophetic. And that is change you can believe in. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things that we've examined this morning, make them real to us, that we might have both blessing and challenge as we move forward in our study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.